John 16. My daughter was about 7, and I really enjoyed praying with her and putting her to bed at bedtime, and it was just a real sweet, special time. And one particular night, as we had just prayed for the Lord's comfort, just as we had read about the disciples when the Lord stilled the storm, and you know, the disciples were afraid at first, and then they were comforted because he said, "Peace, be still," and he even commanded the waves in the storm, and they obeyed him. And as we were talking about this, and as we were, I was putting her to bed and praying over this, she kind of let out this little, "Ah." And I said, "What's the matter?" She said, "It's not fair." I said, "What's not fair, honey?" She goes, "It's not fair. The disciples get to see Jesus, and we don't get to see him." And I said, "Well, you know, honey, that's a really good question. You know, why did they and why don't we? And what does that mean for us?" And I began to explain, imagine if Jesus were here, if he were present, if he come down in bodily form, and I'm just straight from the horse's mouth, any question we have, I mean, we would know this is exactly the answer. This is it. It stops here. I mean, wouldn't that be great? Isn't it a problem with all the opinions out there in Christendom and religious dumb and dumb and dumber? And, you know, I mean, it gets so crazy, so many opinions. Wouldn't it be great just to have it? Let's settle it right now. Only problem, there's a lot of people in the world, and we wouldn't have a whole lot of time. In fact, if you divide the 5 billion plus people in the world out with 30 years of ministry that Jesus could come down, how much time do you think that would give us? I figured it out. Less than a half a second for a lifetime. So at one time during your life, you got your half second with Jesus. Okay, Jesus, time's up, next. Wouldn't be very fulfilling, would it? Well, the disciples are struggling with this departure. And Jesus said in verse 5, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" Now, they had asked him that. Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" in John 13:36. Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow afterwards." Thomas had said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" in John 14:5. But what is Jesus saying here? They asked him, but their concern was not really, "Where are you going?" but, "Why are you going? Where are you leaving? You're leaving?" And their focus was more on, and the grief that they had, that he was going away. Because he says, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Their focus was on the loss of Jesus, not, "Okay, Jesus, let's think this through. Now, where you're going and what is that going to mean to us?" Now, this is typical for us because we often focus on what we're going to miss when we see, you know, some problem ahead of us. We fail to see the possibilities in it. If the Lord should so let a closed door in your experience come, you may be so intent, and I've been there. You may be so intent on that closed door, you can't stop to think, "Okay, now where does that leave us now, Lord? Now what do you have in mind? Now what opportunity are you putting before me?" And don't you struggle? I struggle like this. I remember the first time we were trying to get that property on Route 9 where they have the New York Sports Club there in Marlboro. It goes back about 10 years, I guess. And I was pretty tweaked because we didn't get it. Because, I mean, we did everything. We spent almost $30,000 with all the reports and experts and testimony and going before the township to get the variance and the whole thing that we did. And they shot us down flat. Now, we could have easily defeated them in the courts. But we had so set it up because we weren't that experienced in it, you know, to depend upon, you know, the township's approval before we bought the property, killed the deal, and, you know, now it's a New York Sports Club instead of Calvary Chapel. I was pretty upset. I was also upset at myself. How come I didn't see this? What am I doing? You know, I'm leading these people down this road, and I was frustrated. "Lord, how could you do this to me? You know, how could you let me look so stupid?" You know, and, you know, isn't it amazing how we think about ourselves? But the funny thing is, I never stopped to ask, at least initially, Well, where does this leave us? Because the problem was so big and the situation was right in my face, it grieved me. I didn't understand. And that's where the disciples were when Jesus spoke about his departure. They were like, whoa, 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 whoa. All they could think about was what they were going to miss. And they never asked him really, where are you going in the positive sense? What is this going to mean in the good sense? And you know, people, we're like sheep. We're incredibly stubborn. You know, we don't get our way. We have a problem with taking no for an answer, don't we? And you've heard that in a positive way. I'm not going to take no for an answer. Well, you know, that stubbornness can be a problem when it comes to the Lord. You'd better be able to take no when the Lord says no. If you don't, you'll be striving with your Maker. You're going to be under the grief like these disciples were, not understanding all the things that are coming your way. So he says, sorrow and grief has filled your heart. They were misunderstanding this. They perceived suffering and loss was the problem. And I understand our needs have colored sometimes our outlook. And, you know, we're like people who want to tell the doctor, you know, what he should prescribe for us because we know. And we are like that sometimes. But when we close our hearts to the Lord, what he may be doing, we're only setting ourselves up with some unnecessary grief. So Jesus then says in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. It's advantageous. It's expedient. That is, it's most effectively necessary for you. It is the most efficient thing that's going to bring the greatest amount of the best outcome your way. That's what he's saying to them. It's to your big advantage. To correct their misunderstanding, he tells them plainly the purpose. He says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So it all boils down to this. Now, of course, going away, his departure also meant a departure that wasn't just like, okay, see you later, closing the door, and he's gone. It was a death departure. Now, that's a hard thing to understand. And the disciples were going to definitely struggle with this because all they could see is the, you know, the negative aspect. They couldn't see anything positive out of it. And of course, we can understand, you know, it wasn't until after he was resurrected that finally they could put it into the context. You know, no one's going to rise up and rejoice that there's going to be your closest confidant, the Messiah in your mind. And all your expectations or hopes are going to be dashed when he dies. And even the people at the cross, they didn't understand. Some mocked him, saying, hey, he saved others, he can't save himself. Well, you know, they were actually right. If he did save himself, he would not have been able to save us. It was necessary that he go to the cross, that he die, because if he didn't die, we would not have the forgiveness of sins afforded to us by his death. So he must go to the cross. Well, they didn't want to hear this, just like we don't want to hear sometimes. And that being his disciples means we need to take up our cross. We need to deny ourselves. We need to know that maybe his way is better than our way. Novel idea. He knows. So the key to his going away is that, of course, not that he's just going away, but that he's going to die on the cross. The key to that is so that the Helper will come. Now, we talked a little bit about the Helper already. We saw in John 7 that he spoke about as the scripture said, from the innermost being of this person will flow rivers of living water. And it says that he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were going to receive, but he hadn't yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Holy Spirit is going to live in us that will be an overflow, rivers of flowing water from our innermost being. And he says, and I will pray the Father, verse 16 of chapter 14 of John. We looked at that. He says, and he'll give you another comforter. That same word, comforter or helper. It's the same word, paraclete, one called alongside. So Jesus basically saying, if I don't go, he won't come. You know, perhaps it hasn't yet clicked. And I can understand that. You know, I remember when I would leave the house when the kids were small. I'm going to work. Kids would scream, no, Dad, don't go, don't go. You know, they'd be like all sad and crying, you know, don't go. And I'd say, well, if I don't go, I won't be able to bring home the bacon. We don't care about bacon. You know, they couldn't understand the concept. Well, honey, it's in a figure of speech, you know. It's not bacon, actually, but it's the term that we, you know, I've got to get some money so we can buy food and otherwise we won't be able to live. Well, you know, they can't understand that. And, you know, it's so often in a way, I mean, we look at the little kids and their limited viewpoints and we laugh at that. But in many ways, we're just the same way. God does something in our life. It turns a corner for us or closes a door or whatever it is. And we are like, no, I can't help. No, please. I liked it just the way it is. You know, anytime we make a change in the church, it gets crazy. How many people get flipped out at us? We're going to do something different. Oh, I liked it the way it was. Don't change anything. Well, we're like that. And yet the Lord is going to do a new thing that's going to be amazing. And if their focus had not been on his departure as much as the possibility of it, they would have been much better off. So he goes on to describe the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is why it gets very significant. From verse 8 through 11, he's going to describe the Holy Spirit's work in the world. And then from verse 12 to 15, he's going to describe the Holy Spirit's work in you as believers. Two very crucial aspects. And of course, we don't get a lot of the details of the gifts of the Spirit and the empowerments of the Spirit until we get to the epistles. But that he accounts for in this as well. Verse 8, he says, when he has come, he will convict the world. Now that is his main role in this world. Now, of course, the Bible describes the Spirit of God striving with man in Genesis 6:3. He's restraining man in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. He restrains godlessness, but he also convicts the world. Now, this word convict is amazing. In fact, the concept of conviction is very, very complex. It's a word that in the Latin it comes out as arguer, which we get the word argue. So the Holy Spirit is going to argue with the world. He is going to convince the world. He is going to prove to the world or show to the world something. That's what the word convict entails. It entails all of this, to reason with, to prove, to show, to argue with. And the idea is this. When we have a conviction, you've heard the expression, it's my conviction that. Or I have a conviction that. What does that mean? It means it's a strong held belief. Now, what in a way we have a conviction, when we say that convicted me, sometimes we use it in a different sense. We say in a negative sense, well, but what it really means is we were convinced differently than what we originally believed. You know, I did something and I got convicted. I was convinced that what I did was wrong. Now I'm strongly believing what I did was wrong. My conscience has bothered me, and we call it conviction. But literally the word means is that the Holy Spirit basically places the truth of the case in such a clear light that it's seen obvious to us, so much so that when a person rejects that clear light, you know, that he's in danger of condemnation. It's like this, the conviction of guilt. You know, James 2:9 says, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So if you're partial with people, you will be convicted. The law will reveal to you, it will show to you, that's wrong, that's selfish. Jude 15, the Bible speaks about God coming back to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them. So here is a conviction of guilt. He's going to reveal their ungodly deeds. When he comes back in the brightness of his glory, the world will have no place to hide. They will have no little pieces of darkness to run for cover. They won't be able to hide. It will be all revealed, all their deeds out in the light. And of course, the Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want it exposed. They do things that are under cover of darkness. They do not advertise their thefts. They don't advertise adultery. They don't advertise that. They even change the whole name of it because it's a witness to themselves that what those things are is wrong. So this aspect of conviction. But there's also our role in it, amazingly. Timothy is told by Paul, preach the word, be it ready in season and out of season. Convince, which is the same word. Exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Convince or convict. In other words, part of our role is to be light and salt in this world. To live in such a way that it does reveal by example that what the world is doing and how they're doing it is wrong. So that they will see the right way. They will be convicted of that. And so all these aspects, now the case is presented by this advocate or helper. It's the same word that's used, advocate, where we get the word lawyer. He's one coming alongside, and he brings us to this place of recognizing the truth. Now the truth is presented, and the people are convinced about it. This is what he does. The Holy Spirit has come, and he will convict the world. He will convince it. And the obvious implication is that the world needs to respond to it. Now here's the two ways you can respond to the Holy Spirit's convincing you. There is one way that if your will is strong and you strive with your Maker, you will cover yourself from seeing the truth. You will put it out of mind. You don't want to talk about religion. You don't want to hear this stuff. Don't tell me about this stuff. And you will do everything you can to try to get away from that conviction. The Holy Spirit convincing you through people, through circumstances of your life, through your own conscience. He's using in a variety of ways, but he's revealing to you what is right. And you can run from it. You can harden your conscience. You can sear it, the Bible says, with a branding iron. So you have no more sensation at all. And you know, there are people that revel in this, that they've gotten to a place where they feel no guilt about anything. And they think that's cool. That's good. No more guilt. I can do whatever I want. It doesn't bother me. Well, that's a dangerous place to be, because the Holy Spirit is convicting you, and now your will has proved stronger that you will resist it. And just like when Peter gave his message on the day of Pentecost with the power of the Spirit, convincing people of the fact that when they put Jesus to the cross, it was wrong, they sinned, but it was God's purpose, and they needed to repent. And many believed, many were convinced and responded positively, but others hardened their heart. And they even to the point where they said about the Holy Spirit's working upon them, all these people are drunk with new wine. So you can have that response. The other response, of course, is if you're convinced it's true and you act upon that truth, you believe it, you're saved. Now here's where it becomes interesting. The more light you receive, the more clear the conviction or convincing of the truth. Now, certainly, there are certain places in the world that it's more clear than others. If you were born in Saudi Arabia, it's not going to be that clear. However, the Bible does say that it is written in the heart of every man, their accountability to God. So even if their own conscience is the only thing they're accountable to, they're still guilty. You know, so people say, well, they've never heard of Jesus, never heard about anything. Well, they're going to be judged according to the light they received. And everyone has a measure of light throughout the world. However, the greater measure of light comes when the gospel goes to those lands. And make no mistake, even in some of the most amazing places in this earth right now, where it seems it's dark as dark can be spiritually, there are people quietly, busily working, sharing the gospel. You know, sometimes in regimes that if they get caught, they'll be executed. But you know what? It's such a love for God and what He has done in their life, they don't care. Their life is on the line. That's the kind of power the Holy Spirit gives you. And of course, that's a later subject, as He empowers us to be His witnesses. And the word witness means martyr. It doesn't mean that you... A martyr isn't someone who dies for his faith. A martyr is someone that... It just shows that he was a martyr if he's willing to die for his faith. You can be a martyr as a Christian, which is literally the word witness, and not literally die for your faith. But if you're ready to, you're really a witness. If it's more important to you to be what God has called you to be, then, and if even if you suffer the consequences, you see, you don't care about the consequences. They don't even come into the figuring. You're going to do what's right and forget the consequences, because you know the consequences are in God's hands. That's the power the Lord gives. But the more light you receive, the greater the judgment. If you receive just a little light, your judgment will be less, as Jesus spoke in Luke 12, verse 48, about the servant who did not know the right thing to do and committed things worthy of beatings and stripes. He will be beaten less than one who knew what to do. You know, that gives you the greater accountability, you know. It's more dangerous to live in America, spiritually speaking, than it is in places like Saudi Arabia. Because you're going to be held accountable to a greater degree, because you have much more opportunity to see the light and the Holy Spirit using people around you that are Christians and the Word of God being preached. So what is He going to convict us of? Well, this is the interesting thing. He's going to convict the world of three things. of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, sin, righteousness, judgment. Of sin, verse 9, he says, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, I've read this many, many, many times, and I got to tell you, I still was kind of, I'm not quite sure how he wants me to understand this. It's one of those things you have to dig a little bit deeper into some of those words and see where they're mentioned throughout other places in Scripture, and you get a little better of a picture. But for example, of sin because they do not believe in me, understand this. Sin is a word in the Greek, harmatia, which literally means you have been insufficient. You've missed the mark. You haven't risen to the level where you need. You failed in some way or another. Now, we've all sinned. None of us have reached the mark that is required of us, which is, according to the Bible, perfection. You shall be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, none of us meet that standard, so therefore we've sinned. We've all sinned. We're all in that same category. But the greatest thing, this greatest miss, is the lack of obedience to one very crucial command. Now, you might be wondering, now, Pastor Lloyd, what are you talking about? What command is so significant that this is what Jesus is talking about? What command could it be? Well, now, is it love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself? No, that's two commands. And upon those hang all the law and the prophets. So, I mean, you can basically take all the law and the prophets, the 613 laws of the Old Testament, and if you just abide by those two laws, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the whole law. We can say it easy enough. It's easier to say those two laws than it is the 613. But saying it is one thing, doing it is another. I can warrant you there is not one person in this room that has loved others as you love yourself. You have not loved in the way that Jesus has described and modeled for us. We failed, essentially. Okay, so we failed. We're all sinners. But what is the real crucial thing that we will fail in that Jesus is speaking about here? What is the one commandment that you'll be held accountable to obey? That is, believe the gospel. That's the commandment that's required of you now. That's the actual requirement. The ideal requirement you can't meet, but the actual one you can. You can believe the gospel. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, rose again on the third day. Have faith in him. Because notice, the Holy Spirit is going to be busy convicting the world of sin because they do not believe in him. That is the one sin, folks, that will determine your eternal destiny. If you disobey that one command, if you miss the mark of obeying the gospel, if you trust in anything else, if you trust in yourself, if you trust in your own works, if you trust in anything of your own, if you try to be a good person, thinking, well, that's what it means, you have not obeyed the one command, which is to believe in him. And that is the thing the Holy Spirit will convict you of. See, he doesn't condemn you. Satan will condemn you for all your sins. Your sins, plural, are the result of one main sin, unbelief in Jesus. So the significant sin is to not believe in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will convince us that's what it is. The second thing he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, I didn't understand this at first, but just looking at it, of righteousness. We're convicted of righteousness. We're convinced of what true righteousness is by the person of Jesus. How else could we be convinced of what righteousness is? You see, we have a standard that we often bring the standard down with our religion. You know, we kind of reduce it to, well, you know, you say a few prayers, light a few candles, do this or that, and you'll be in. That's religion. You know, go to church, be nice to people, be good, and that's all you have to do to get in. No. Our righteousness is not enough. And the Holy Spirit is going to convict us of righteousness. He's going to convict us that our standard is insufficient. But notice, because I go to my Father. Now, that's the most significant thing about Jesus. See, he was the only person who died and went directly to the Father. See, that it's significant because death could not hold him because he was perfect. He was righteous. In fact, he even invites all of the scrutiny of his enemies to And he even says, which of you convicts me of any sin? That would be like me saying to you, which of you out there could convince me that I've sinned? Can you imagine? Jesus said that. Anybody out there that can find a sin in my life? Any sin? You guys find anything? That's what Jesus is saying. He's inviting them, challenging them. Now, if I said that to the media, forget it. They would eat me up. They'd chew me up and spit me out. They'd find something. They'd track me down Route 9 once or twice. That's all they'd have to do. But Jesus, there wasn't anything. Now imagine this. They knew that. They were trying to find something to pin him with. So they'd throw these little trick questions out there to try to get him. And even that didn't work. Till finally they just had to trump up the charges and say that he twisted his words to say things that he didn't really say and convicted him of that. But they twisted it. He is the true standard to measure by. The Holy Spirit convinces us of the righteousness by revealing Jesus, the true standard. And notice verse 11, of judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the other thing the Holy Spirit will convince us of judgment. Now the Holy Spirit convinces us that Calvary defeated Satan's scheme. Because he goes on to say of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Which it means that if anyone is going to go down the same way that Satan went down, they're also going to be judged. So the prince of this world is judged. Remember, Jesus said of the Pharisees, you know, your father, the devil. He referred to their father as the devil. They were doing the works of their father. Satan came to destroy, you know, the people of God, to destroy any connection with God, with all of his schemes. And Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. And so the Holy Spirit will convince us of the judgment. Now, here's the essential conceptions here. Sin. We say to ourselves, well, I'm not that bad. And we don't see the unbelief. Righteousness, well, I'm good enough until we stand next to Jesus. And then of judgment, well, I can't be that bad. But Satan is judged. Sin impairs our position. You know, we're fallen. Then there are the spiritual powers seeking the mastery over us. Jesus is risen in glory. He goes to the Father. The prince of this world is judged. What are you going to trust? It always amazes me the growing numbers of young people that are becoming Satanists and followers of Lucifer and are literally deceived into thinking that they're going to win in the end. Deep down inside, they know judgment awaits unless they repent. But the arrogance and the pride has so resisted the Holy Spirit that they would, in their mind, rather go to hell, you know, than be in heaven and be a servant. They want to rule in hell. They think they're going to rule in hell. They're going to be in torments and agony. The Lord is patient. So the central subject is unbelief when we think of sin. The central subject is Jesus when righteousness is considered. And the central subject is Satan when judgment is thought of. And so you see this whole picture. Now, even with on a smaller scale, you see it's interesting how they twisted, the Pharisees twisted this. Satan twists all this stuff. See, they charged Jesus with being a sinner. They thought that they were righteous, and they gave him a sentence of judgment. Jesus is turning this on and saying, no, the Holy Spirit is going to convict you of sin because you don't believe in me, and of righteousness because I'm going to the Father, and of judgment because your Father's going down. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. It actually addresses the past, present, and future as well. Sin entered the world through one man and spread to all. We call this the fall of man. In order to counteract this fall, by nature we think of, you know, self-determination and religious activity to try to be a better person. When we think our righteousness is enough, it's really a crooked standard. We need Jesus to standardize that. And then without an answer to the sin issue, of course, the vain attempt at righteousness, we're going to face judgment if we trust in our own works. So the Holy Spirit convinces us, brings us to light, to see, you know what? It's Jesus. We need him. You don't believe in him? Sin. You know, you think your standard of righteousness is going to be enough? No, Jesus went to the Father. And then judgment is coming. Satan has been judged. So he does this. You know, man's innermost thought by nature is, I'm not that bad. I'm okay. I won't be judged. And they keep telling themselves that over and over again. And the Holy Spirit is busy convincing them otherwise. No, you are that bad. He is righteous, and judgment will come unless you repent. Now, that's the Holy Spirit's work in the world. Now, what about the Holy Spirit's work among believers? Verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you that you cannot bear them now. Not bear them, that is in the sense that the cross would be a crushing burden now, but the resurrection would put it into context later. They can't understand it, can't comprehend it now. But there are also a lot of other things Jesus did not discuss. People wonder, well, did Jesus say anything about this or that subject? And many times the answer is no, he didn't cover this or that subject. But everything that we do need was covered when the Holy Spirit came. He led the apostles to write down certain things that we know now are equivalent with Scripture, as is testified in the Scriptures. You know, these things that Peter and Paul wrote, these are the Word of God. In fact, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, you know, you're on the right track, because when we came to you, you did not receive our Word as just the words of men, but as it is indeed the words of God. The Holy Spirit ministering through these apostles to give the foundation of the church, the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Can't add to that foundation, by the way. There are some people who try to relate prophecy today, the gift of prophecy, with the same level as the apostolic ministry. There, you can't do that. If you think that prophecy today, now I believe in prophecy today, however, it's much different than what you would think of when the apostles were doing it, to laying down the foundation in the Scriptures. Once the foundation's laid, you don't need another foundation. You cannot add to this word. Sometimes people who have trouble with the gifts of the Spirit misconstrue that and think that the prophetic gift is like some word of God that he's adding, and they get real freaked out about that because they know they can't add to the word. No, it's not on the same level. In fact, everything has to be tested by the word of God. Someone gives a prophetic utterance, has to be tested with the Scriptures. I've been in some charismatic meetings where certain prophetic utterances should have been tested because they were a little bit lacking in scriptural content. But here is where it comes down to. What is he going to say right now? I have many things to say to you. Can't bear them now. And Jesus left most of what he wanted to instruct us with the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles. However, he goes in verse 30. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will guide. He will guide you into all truth. Instruct, teach, conduct, point the way, give us counsel, alert attention, prompting us. All is encompassed in that word guide. And of course, the word guide implies something. We might not think about this. Sometimes, you know, when you're reading the Scriptures, you read a word and you really try to think of what it implies. What does it imply when someone guides you? Well, it implies that they're not just doing it all. You must follow. If they're guiding you and you don't follow, then you see there's a part there of your response. You know, we have to have some inclination and willingness on our part to follow. Otherwise, the guidance of the Holy Spirit is not going to work, out, quite frankly. This is where our yieldedness, when Paul says, be ye filled with the Spirit, he's actually saying, be yielded under his influence. He's influencing us. He's guiding. He's prompting. He's leading. And we need to respond. How can you tell you've responded? Well, there's a three-prong test that I always go to in Ephesians 5:18 or 19 through 21. If you have notes, right? If you want to know whether you're yielded to the Spirit of God, Ephesians 5, verse 19 through 21. Three tests. Those of you who have heard this study before, you know where I'm going with this. I'm not going to go into it right now. I'm just having you write that down. And if you don't have a pencil and paper and writing that down, then you really don't care, because this is crucial. This is your test. How can you know? You better write this down. Ephesians 5, verse 19 through 21. I'm serious. That's that important. Because you know what? A lot of times people wonder, how do I know whether I'm yielded under His Spirit, where I'm influenced, where I'm filled with His Spirit? Well, you'll find that he says something about your speech will be affected there in that passage. Something about your attitude will be affected. You know, give me thanks always for all things. That's a good test. And something about your relationships will be a test. That is, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. That's how you can tell. Now, if you're not doing those things at any given time, you're not yielding yourself. So his guidance is not really helping you. You're not following. So his guidance isn't going to do you any good unless you're yielded. See, the Lord doesn't do it for us. He does and he doesn't. He'll do it for us when we abide and we make ourselves available. Here am I. Now, what is he going to guide us into? I want you to get out of Ephesians right now. If you went there, I just wanted you to write that down. You got it. That's your own homework. Go back to John and look at this. He's going to guide you into all truth. That is truth in all of its parts. That's kind of the implication there. When you leave one part out of truth, what is it? It's a lie. Truth in all its parts. You know how we say, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Why do you think they get so particular with that? Because you could tell a part of the truth and, well, I told the truth. No, you didn't tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so it's not the truth. This is what he's saying. He's going to guide you into truth in all of its parts. And he's going to, notice, declare to you, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will declare or speak, and he will tell you or declare to you the things to come. He's going to tell you, he's going to declare to you, he's going to show you. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's now revealed. Things to come, you might be thinking, oh, that's kind of cool. You know, so this is kind of a fortune-telling thing. You know, if I go in this, the things to come implies a little more than that. Not just future, but the whole system of the world, what's happening. I'll give you one case in point. I can tell you pretty authoritatively, I believe, from Scripture, that we won't be thinking about Saddam Hussein or Arafat when it comes time for the end. Because in the Bible, prophetically, there is nothing about the Palestinians or Iraq. Now, we will be concerned with Iran and Libya. They're going to come into play in Ezekiel 38 when Israel is ultimately attacked. Now, that's pretty bold to say in light of current politics. But the Bible tells us where we're going. He kind of, the scriptures have been given to us to give us the inclination of the things that are going to come. We know that it will happen. Just like the Bible predicted that Jerusalem would be a heavy burden to the whole world in the end times. Now, 100 years ago, that would have been laughable. Who cares about Jerusalem? There's no reason why Jerusalem should be an important city. It's not on a port. It's not on a major route. It's not in any area of the world that is considered in trade. It just is. The Bible said it would be. And it is the most significant city right now in politics. So again, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal these things. And you know, you would do well to trust what the scriptures say, because the Holy Spirit authored these things and he guided the apostles and the prophets to write the things that we have in the scriptures. But also, he says, he will glorify me, verse 14, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Well, that's very significant. That's the Holy Spirit's work. He's going to glorify Jesus. He's going to reveal Jesus. Now, the Son, when he came, he glorified the Father. We know what the Father God is like because of looking at Jesus. He declared to us the Father. He revealed to us the Father. He, by doing so, glorify means to reveal. Reveal all that the Father is. When you glorify God, you do so how? By this your Father is glorified, that you bear fruit. Because that fruit reveals what God is like. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, etc. When the Son came, he glorified the Father. Now the Holy Spirit now is glorifying the Son. He's revealing the Son to us. He reveals, he takes that which Jesus said in part and the things that we have, and he reveals it to us. We have the full picture. And of course, with the disciples, he did. He gave them what we have now is the complete revelation in our scriptures. He took what is Jesus's, he reveals it to us. Now he does that also by illumination of our mind, because you could read this Bible and not have a clue. It'd be like reading somebody else's mail. Aunt Elma said something to Uncle Herbert, and I don't know these people. That's what it's like when you're not a believer. It's like reading somebody else's mail. We don't understand it. But when the Holy Spirit, you know, reveals it to you, he guides you, it's like all of a sudden the truth comes off the pages, and it's very applicable to today's life, which is one of the most amazing things about the Scriptures. Other religious books you read and try to relate that with today, you know, but the Scripture is amazing. He'll display the things of Jesus. Now, verse 15, he sums up here. He says, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." That's a pretty amazing statement. All things that the Father has are mine. All things that the Father God has, Jesus said, are mine. You know, all the Old Testament types and figures and shadows all foreshadowed God's plan, and it's more fully revealed in the New Testament as we see it was Christ after all, and the Holy Spirit will reveal that to us. All the things that are written. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you're going to find eternal life." He said to the Pharisees, "These are they which testify of me." It's like Jesus is saying, this whole book is written about me. All things the Father has are mine, and he will declare them to you. Now, each verse, verse 13, verse 14, and 15, notice what he ends it with. He will declare it. He will declare it. He will declare it. His whole ministry, the main ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to take that of Jesus and reveal it to us. Now, the amazing thing is Jesus came doing as much as telling. In other words, he showed us what the Father's like. It's one thing to hear a dogmatic presentation about the attributes of God. You know, we're going to look at the attributes of God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence, and we're going to discuss these theological attributes. That's one thing. And that's kind of rewarding, you know, if you really dig in. But it's even better to have it shown to you. Not just someone telling it. The Holy Spirit came and instead of merely telling us what to do, he shows us in Christ and does it through us. You know, if I as a father wanted to teach my son how to ride a bike, I could say, "All right, son, let's read the manual. Let's see what it says. Here's the manual. Read it. Figure it out." Now, I can tell you this, that I could show you how to ride it, and that's even better. But you know, the Holy Spirit does one step farther than that. Because I know that if I just got on the bike and says, "Okay, now see, look how easy it is. Son, come on, get with the program. You're already 3 years old. You should be on this already." we get on the bike and we would show it, but what good would that do? But what do we do as a good father? We come alongside them while they're on the bike. We hold it there and we help them. They let them a little bit go and then hold on and let them a little bit go until they learn it. In a sense, this is really how the Holy Spirit declares to us. Jesus declared the Father, he by example, and he modeled it for the disciples and helped them along when they were in a fix. The Holy Spirit is another comforter. Just like Jesus was a comfort, an advocate, a helper to the disciples, the Holy Spirit is to us, and he's not limited in bodily presence. He can help every one of the believers of Jesus throughout the whole world in the same powerful way as that father coming alongside his child, holding that bike, helping you, coming alongside you. And that's how you learn. You know, when we think about the Holy Spirit, there are a lot of aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. There are some amazing gifts of the Spirit. We haven't been in the gifts of the Spirit in a while. I did cover them in depth when we were in 1 Corinthians, and we haven't been there for a while. We're determined to get back there. In the meantime, you know, you want to read more about the gifts, you can read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and I love the gifts are sandwiched, inside the sandwich of those chapters is, of course, the love chapter, which is key to all of the use of the gifts. If you don't have love, it's all a bunch of baloney. So And a lot of people think of the whole power of the Holy Spirit revealed for spectacular things, and you know, they want to have a big sideshow of, you know, a big thing that everyone's, ooh, you know, wow, miracles. But you know what? Maybe the power of God is available for some of the little things. In fact, one writer put it this way: the power of God is available for little things like speaking in tongues and healing, and it's also available for big things like the power to say no to certain television shows and movies, the power to choose my inconvenience so that I keep my word, the power to admit my failures, the power to ask those I've wronged for forgiveness, the power to forgive, the power to read the Bible, the power to care for others in need, the power to pray, the power to serve the Lord in areas I get no recognition, the power to be the husband and father I should be, the power to affirm others often, the power to take responsibility for my actions, the power to say no to my job when it conflicts with the needs of my family, the power to say no to material things which require so much time that keep me from doing the important things in my life, the power to say I love you to my spouse and children, the power to say no to meaningless activity, the power to endure criticism and dislike as a result of making decisions that are morally right, the power to listen, the power to follow Christ wherever he may lead me. These aren't very glamorous or spectacular, but didn't Paul say in Corinthians, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power? Very practical ways. You know, the Holy Spirit is there coming alongside us as our helper, leading us and guiding us into all truth, taking what of Jesus and not just telling us about it, not just even showing it, but working it out in our lives. That's an amazing truth. If we understood the person and the place of the Holy Spirit in your life, it would radically transform you. It is all the difference in the world between walking the way the Lord wanted us to walk and not. It's the working, the power, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In short, he's our little taste of heaven. He's our down payment. We got a little taste of the presence of God in the Holy Spirit. You know, we don't understand what heaven will be like. It's just way beyond us. I've often quipped that trying to describe heaven to us is like trying to explain to a four-year-old why he will enjoy his honeymoon one day. I mean, he has no conception of how that could possibly be. He just can't conceive of that, just like we can't conceive of heaven. But we have a little taste in the Holy Spirit. And when we get that taste, and it's a real living thing, not just a bunch of words on a page and a religious duty, it's a real thing. I'll tell you, there's the difference. Now our life is different. There's a change there. You know, and we need to recognize then, from the Holy Spirit, he helps us hold on to the things that are valuable. We wouldn't see it. We wouldn't recognize. You know, people trade away their morality for a few moments of pleasure. And they think they got a good deal. You know, it's funny, when I was a young Christian and I was put in a spot, a tight spot, where there was the opportunities before I was a Christian I looked for came knocking after I became a Christian. And there was one opportunity right there, and I could have just been there, you know, immorally, completely. And I remember that struggle of resisting and leaning upon the Lord, convicted it was wrong, and literally, like Joseph, getting out of that situation. Wouldn't you know, Satan wouldn't. He came alongside, and he literally tried to show me why I blew it for years. I mean, in my mind, I knew I did the right thing, but he would keep saying, "Look at the opportunity you had." And it's like, wow. But you see, the Holy Spirit helps you see what's really valuable and to walk by faith and not by sight. We don't understand how valuable it is. I remember we were invited to this restaurant in California from this guy that was a gas station attendant. And he found out my wife was Armenian and he was Armenian. So he invited us to this restaurant. And at the restaurant, they had this little drawing that if you fill out this little raffle that they were going to call it for a couple of weeks or whatever on a Sunday night. And if they called your name, you'd win an all paid expense, you know, trip to, Hawaii for two. And of course, on our meager budget, that would have been like amazing. So I filled it out. In fact, even let me fill out a few of them. And I didn't think anything of it, but something about it, I was holding on to these tickets or this little reminder. And I put them I put the numbers, you know, on the countertop, and I told Karen, I says, you know what, don't throw those away. As I know we won't be able to get back there on Sunday, but maybe he can be in there for us. But I just, you know, I have a feeling about him. Well, you know, she had a different feeling about him. They were a piece of paper on the countertop. Get rid of these things. We're not going back to that restaurant. So she tossed them. Well, that Sunday came around, and Va'e, the name of the guy that invited us, said, hey, can you give me those little stubs? And if you can't go, I'll be there for you, and I'll step in for you. And I'm like, yeah, you know what? I have a feeling about those things. Like, honey, where are they? She goes, I threw those away. I said, you what? You didn't see the value in those tickets. I just have a sense. We're going to win it. So she looked everywhere. Couldn't find them. He went through all the trash. Couldn't find them. That night they called our name. I don't believe in divorce, but murder. Crossed my mind a few times. She found them the next day in our neighbor's yard. Their dogs had come over and got them from our trash, of all things, and taken them over there. So it was one of those things where didn't see the value. You know, that it's hard to see the value in a little ticket like that. But you know what? There's, sadly enough to say, there's a lot of Christians who do not see the value in their walk with God. It's not a high priority for them. If it fits in, it'll fit in. It's not a high priority for their time, their energy, and they're missing so much of what the Lord wants to do. Oh, the Holy Spirit, be right there. Take what is of Jesus and impart it. Declare it, show it, and impart it to you. What an amazing thing.